And you know, this morning, we are in week two of this new series that we just started last week, calling it Theology Matters. Theology Matters. And so like we said last week, if we want to really be Christians who live the right way, live God's way, that starts with right beliefs. We have to believe the right things, and that's going to lead us to actually living out the right things. And so throughout this series, maybe you already are a follower of Jesus, and this can help you kind of get a little more anchored and growing in your faith to know, like, what is it that we really believe? We're diving into some of these tricky and heavy doctrines sometimes, but important beliefs. Or maybe you're not a follower of Jesus right now, and you're kind of checking it out, and you've got questions. We're glad that you're here, and I hope that some of these topics that we talk about are going to help you kind of wrestle with those questions and find some answers that God actually has for our lives. And so today, we are tackling possibly the most perplexing doctrine that we have, the Trinity, okay? The Trinity. So in the next 30 minutes, everybody's going to have it figured out. Like, don't worry about that. You're going to walk out of here and be like, oh, I totally get it. I totally understand the Trinity. I can go explain this to all my friends. The Trinity, right? Like, so the question that's driving us this morning is, who is God? Who is God? Last week, we talked about what is the Bible, kind of the source of authority and truth in our life, because it's God's message to us. But we're going to kind of rewind a little bit and say, well, wait a second. Who exactly is God? Who exactly is God? Today, when we answer that question, we're really talking about like the essence of God, or you can say the nature of God. Matt's going to preach next week on some of the attributes of God. And so God's so big and so much, there's no way like any one sermon or any two sermons can do justice to all of that he is and what he has done. But we're trying, right? We're just skimming the surface throughout this whole sermon series. Actually, a great resource. I didn't put a slide up there or anything. But some of these questions kind of using from this book called You Are a Theologian. If you want to write that down, if you're interested in kind of diving in more, there's this book called You Are a Theologian that's really good. Jen Wilkin and JT English co-authored that together. And so some of these questions they wrestle with as well. So this week, kind of the nature of God, or the essence of who God is. And like you can see, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you haven't turned there already in your Bible, that's where we're going to start. We are going to jump around a little bit this morning, as we try to understand a little bit about who God is and the Trinity, his triune nature. As we do that, as we really study theology, not just today but anytime, studying theology should also involve a little bit of studying history. I'm not personally like a huge history buff, but it's so vital for us when it comes to our Christian faith, because Christians have been wrestling with some of these questions and topics for 2,000 years, right? Like since the church was born, there's been these questions about defining and understanding, clarifying exactly who is God. And so we want to better understand who God is, just like people throughout history have wanted to understand who God is. And so for us today, we should not have a new version of the Christian faith. You with me on that? Like if we're having these new beliefs that are popping up, then we've gone off course, because it was clear 2,000 years ago when Jesus came and he lived and died and resurrected and taught and sent disciples and all that stuff. It was clear then, and that faith is just continuing on throughout history. God is an unchanging God. The gospel is unchanging. His word is unchanging. And so we should not have like these new novel beliefs. Now that being said, every stage or every era throughout history does need certain beliefs to be like re-emphasized, because it's combating and clarifying different things that are taking place in our lives and in culture around us. And so this has taken place all throughout church history. Sometimes there's some doctrines that especially move into the spotlight because they're trying to combat false beliefs that are coming up in that time. Does that make sense? So it's trying to push back and say, wait a second, that's not true. This is what's true according to Scripture and God. And so how that's taken place throughout church history a lot of times is that there are different things that were written down called creeds. Are you familiar with creeds? Like maybe the most common is the Apostles' Creed, right? Probably some of the earliest writing trying to capture the beliefs, the teachings of the apostles. So there's a number of creeds that were written where all these, you know, like smart church leader, theologian guys would get together and discuss it and debate it and disagree and try to land on a place like, what is the Scripture actually saying about this, right? And so there's all these different creeds. One of those creeds that I'm going to read a little little short part of it is called the Athanasian Creed, okay? Because there's this guy named Athanasius. Anybody met anybody named Athanasius before? No, me neither. The Athanasian Creed, it was written about 500 AD. So think about that. For the last 1,500 years, this has been like the agreed upon and clarified position of the Christian church, saying this is what we believe about the Trinity. Because in Athanasius' day, there's a lot of people that started denying the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit, and so they started denying the Trinity. And he's like, wait, we're going off course. Like, we need to correct this. We need to be clear on this. And so Athanasius took it upon himself and worked with others. He wrote down this whole creed. That's why it's called the Athanasian Creed. He wanted to uphold the value of who God is and his triune nature. So I'm just going to read a part of it because it's pretty lengthy. But part of it, he says this: we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. A little later, he goes on and says, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. And in the Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another, but all three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. And he ends with this: he therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. Because so he's laying out, like, this is how we can try to wrap our minds around who God is and his triune nature. And I get that some of this, like, might be kind of dense, and I cut out even parts that are probably more dense. But it's helpful for us. It's helpful for them 1,500 years ago to say, who is this God that we serve and we worship? What is he like? What is his person like? Now, as a church, we have a number of core beliefs that we put there on our website and other places as well. And we kind of boil it down, and this is on the screen for us to hopefully wrap our minds around a little bit more. We said, we believe this about God. We believe there's one God who eternally exists in three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is the all-powerful creator of everything and sovereign over all. He is infinitely holy and deserving of our highest worship. Okay, so that's our position, our stance as a church. I mean, there's a million more things that could be said about God, but when we try to just get to the center of it, that's how we clarify that and define that as our core beliefs as a church. If you come here, hopefully that is a shared belief that you have as well when we talk about who God is. So here's our approach this morning as we look at who God is. First, we want to look at these three key statements that come out of Scripture that are true about this triune God that we serve. And then we want to look at, why does this actually matter for us? Because we can think about the Trinity and be like, yeah, I don't know if this is that important in my life. We're going to get there, okay? So you got to hang with me to the end. But we need to first understand God's nature, who he is. And as we get into this, we've got to understand this too, that understanding who God is gradually comes into focus throughout the Bible. Okay, so you don't open up your Bible to Genesis 1:1 and you're like, oh, here's a perfect picture of the fullness of God. God's there, right? Like, in the beginning, God created. So we know something about him. He's a creator. There is this God. We learned something from the very beginning of Scripture, but there's no verse in the Bible that says God is triune. Look for it. You're never going to find it. It's not there. There's nothing that says from the apostles that say, we believe in the Trinity. That word is not in the Bible anywhere. And so this understanding, this doctrine about who God is, the Trinity, it's something that has gradually come about throughout history, throughout the development of our faith, to arrive at this clear, more in-focus picture of saying, oh, this is who God is. This is who God is. So we have an incredible privilege today that not everybody had before the coming of Christ, especially. Right? Like, we have this incredible privilege to know him even more clearly through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's these three statements that have been true throughout history and come out from Scripture that capture the Trinity. We're going to show this. Let me show you statement number one. It's this: that there is one God. Okay, there's one God. Now, Christians aren't the only ones that believe that, right? Jews would believe that. Muslims would believe that. Others would believe that as well. We can agree there's this one God. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Pretty familiar passage of scripture. It's called the Shema, because that word "hear" is just the Hebrew word Shema. So listen, Israel, pay attention to this. And it starts with that the Lord is one. Not only that he is singular, but also that he is unique and he is different. He is set apart from any other so-called God in the world. That the Lord our God, who we serve, he's one. Now that is straightforward, but that would have been revolutionary in the day that Moses is writing this to the people of Israel. That the Jewish people only had one God was unlike any other nation or any other like tribal religion that was around in that day. Everybody else were plural, had this plurality of God, right? Pantheists. Everybody else had a God of the sun and a God of agriculture and a God of the rain and all these different gods, not just like Greek mythology, but even before that. They had all these different gods that they would worship. And then as God is revealing himself to his people, his chosen people, the nation of Israel, he shows them that, hey, I'm one. I'm the supreme being. I am over all. It's not like there's you have to go to these other gods to worship them and find favor with them. There's just one God. And so this is, again, revolutionary. This is the basis for monotheism, that there's only one God. Now, saying that, sometimes I think I've heard even Christians kind of get confused about like what monotheism means, that there's one God. That does not deny that there are other spiritual beings. And that shows up all throughout Scripture as well. Like maybe some of these other so-called gods that other nations and peoples are worshiping, or like the angels and demons and all that stuff. There are other spiritual beings, but Scripture is clear. There's only one God. There's only one supreme being overall. That's that monotheism. Only one supreme being, and his name, as he reveals himself, is Yahweh. Or how we record it in English, it's the Lord, right? Whenever that shows up in all caps in your Bible, the Lord, that is him using his name, Yahweh. So this was a distinctive of Judaism, that there's only one God. There's only one God. And as the years went on and centuries went on, and Christianity was eventually birthed out of Judaism, we hold to that same truth, there's only one God. Now, that's what we see in Deuteronomy 6. Pretty straightforward so far. That's not the part that really confuses and confronts people. Then we get to number two. God is three persons. This is where it gets fun, right? God is three persons. So turn with me in your Bible all the way over to the New Testament, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And so all throughout the Old Testament, the picture is just, there's one God, there's one God, there's one God, there's one God. And in hindsight, we can look back and we see things and can make a case for the Trinity in hindsight. But at the time, like they didn't have any paradigm for that, right? There's just one God. Until Jesus steps onto the scene. And Jesus started saying and teaching some pretty bold things. We'll get into that a little bit later as well. But in the New Testament, as the story begins, we see that, wait a second, God is actually three persons. There's one God, and God is three persons. So in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Okay, so in this little snapshot of Jesus' baptism, we get these three different persons of the Godhead that all show up in one place, right? It doesn't happen all that often throughout Scripture, but three persons of God. Jesus is clearly there, like in the flesh, right? Jesus is there. He's being baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. He's coming up out of the water, and as that happens, the Holy Spirit of God is descending. It says, like a dove. So not necessarily actually a literal dove, but something like a dove appears to be coming down. And as this Spirit of God is coming down upon Jesus, there's then this voice referring to Jesus as the Son. So this is the Father's voice coming from the heavens and speaking audibly. All right, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all there. So here's the thing that we can see in this picture, is that each person of God is distinct from the other. Each person of God is distinct from the other, but if we're building off of Deuteronomy 6 and lots of other texts in the Old Testament, there's still one God. There's one God, But now there's these three persons speaking, interacting, doing something, and they have different actions in it. So there's lots of diagrams to try to capture like what is going on. Let me show you this one that I think hopefully can be helpful, especially if you can read the outer circle there of the diagram. We see that the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. And likewise, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the same about the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son or Jesus. There are these three distinct persons that all show up in Scripture. Right? They all show up and they're all acting differently, but in complete coordination, distinct persons. And as what, again, is referred to as this Godhead, right? This Godhead. The God is one, and there are three persons in God. And so this is where it just gets super confusing, right? Because you took math, like I took math, and you're like, one can't be three and three can't be one, right? Like I went to first grade, and so we know that. And yet the Bible's saying like, no, there's one God, and there's three persons. Not three gods, three persons, because there's one God. And so, like, the math doesn't math in our heads, right? And it should be a mystery. It is a mystery. It is beyond us. And I think that's a really, really good thing, because if you had it all figured out, or if I had it figured out, guess what that would mean about us? Then we're God. And so this keeps us humble to say, I'm not God. I didn't create this place. I don't know how everything works in this universe. It's not me. I'm just a creature, not a creator. And so it keeps us humble. It reminds us that there's actually someone so far beyond us. And we can't wrap our minds around all that's going on, because God's math doesn't work the same way that my math works, right? But if we're believing his word, that's why we started with what is the Bible last week. If we're believing that the word of God is authoritative in our life, it's clearly saying there's one God and there's three persons of God. Okay? So everybody's mind's like hurting a little bit, or just like, okay, I get the words, but I don't understand the concept. Well, let's keep going a little bit. In the inner part of the triangle there, we also see that each person is God, is fully God, which gets us to this third point, is that each person is fully God. We don't believe in three gods, we believe in one God, and each person is fully God. So turn a couple more books forward in your Bible over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, and this third statement, again, is, man, a lot of people can get hung up on this. A lot of people get hung up on this, that each person is fully God. And like, I think everybody's cool with like, well, the Father is God, right? When we think of God, we're like, well, that's God. And then we see Jesus or the Holy Spirit, and we're like, well, if that's God, how can they be God? How can each person fully be God? It's easy to get hung up on this, but let me say this, as we're about to read John 10, this is what eventually gets Jesus killed. Okay, like, I don't know if you ever thought about, like, why specifically did the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus? Lots of different things, but the primary thing is they thought that he was blaspheming, claiming to be God himself. But that's a primary thing. They're just ready to take him down. And so in John chapter 10, Jesus makes that claim to be God. And he's speaking to a group of good, solid, monotheistic Jews, right? They know. They've been taught the Shema ever since they were little kids and couldn't even speak and understand. They've been taught that there's only one God, the Lord our God. He is our God. He is one. They've been taught that their entire lives. And so they're talking to Jesus. And in John 10, it says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Then don't miss verse 30. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now sometimes people think, if Jesus really was God, why didn't he just come out and say, I am God, I'm him, right? Like, look at me, I'm the guy. Why didn't Jesus just come out and say that? Well, here's the thing, he did. He did on multiple accounts, like maybe not in those exact English words that we would want to hear, but he said this over and over again. And even if you and I are not picking up on it, like from Jesus' own words, we have to just clearly see the Jews picked up on it. All these religious leaders that he was talking to specifically, they knew exactly what he was saying. How do we know that? Because they all picked up a bunch of rocks ready to stone him to death. They knew the claims that he was making, and they're like, no, nobody can claim that and continue to live. We must kill them. And so they're ready to stone Jesus. But Jesus didn't actually even stop there. He keeps going. He keeps talking about his works. He's like, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, like, look at the actions, the works that I've done. Like, look at these miracles. Look at everything that's taken place. I am God. I and the Father are one. Right? He keeps going, building the evidence. And then if we jump down to verses 38 and 39, he says this. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, right? God is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. I always kind of like wondered about those scenes. Like, how sneaky is Jesus? That he's just like, how does he get out of a crowd like so quickly? Right? There's this mob ready to arrest him. He's like, wait, where'd he go? Like, he's gone. And so right, these big, bold claims that Jesus is making. Again, the primary reason why he ended up getting crucified, because he was accused, even when he's on trial, he's accused of blasphemy. That he claimed to be God. Or you can think of things like in John 8 where he's saying, hey, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the name of God. Like, he has all these different sayings. John especially captures them. But the people knew, like, there's only one God, but now Jesus is claiming to be one with God. How does it work? And they're freaking out, and they're not okay with it, and so they're trying to kill him. So that's like some pretty clear stuff we see about the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is fully God. This also applies, we'll go a little bit quicker, also applies to the Holy Spirit as well. If you want, you can flip over to John 16. I actually saving you some page flipping. These are on the screen, okay? These are on the screen. John 16, Jesus speaking to his disciples this time. In verse 7, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Later on, jumps down to verse 14, 15, he says this about the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and that the Father has, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here, we see in Jesus' own teaching that the Holy Spirit's role is to come and continue the work of God, continue the work of Jesus. And later on in the series, we got a whole couple of weeks about Jesus specifically and the Holy Spirit specifically, but Jesus is explaining this to all of his followers, that the Spirit of God that's coming is not just like an angel. He's not just some messenger, but is going to carry God's own authority and God's own power, and he's to be worshipped and glorified just as the Son is and just as the Father is. And so you still with me on this? Like, the Father and the Son, this Holy Spirit, they're distinct. The Father's not the Son, not the Spirit, but they are each fully God, and there's only one God. And now, there's lots of other places as well in Scripture that we're not going to turn to right now, but you can think of things even like the Great Commission, right? When Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, hey, you are to baptize these new followers, these new disciples, into the name, singular, what's that name? Of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? There's one name and there's three names listed. And so again, you're like, how does this work? One's not three and three's not one, and we're not God. Right? And we are not God. So it's difficult, incredibly confusing, perplexing. But it's this doctrine that is unique from so many other doctrines that we believe because of how we arrive at it as we go throughout Scripture. As we study Scripture and we start saying, wait, God says this about himself, and he says this, and he says this. There's not just one chapter and verse that says, let me explain the Trinity for all you new churches that are trying to figure it out. It's not there. But we are piecing it all together. Now, people like you and me have been trying to wrap our minds around this for millennia. Like I said a little bit ago, it's not just hard, it's beyond us. It's beyond us. Like we cannot fathom exactly how this works, but we can trust and have faith that what God is telling us through Scripture is true. And if that's our posture towards Scripture, then that's how we arrive at the Trinity. So it's beyond us. And with that, then we need to be really, really careful to avoid simplifying the Trinity or simplifying the nature of God. Because whenever people try to do that, it just turns them into heretics. That's what it does, right? It makes them deny all that Scripture is actually teaching us. And so, I mean, you've heard the analogies like I have too, like, well, God's like an egg, right? There's a shell and a yolk and an egg white, but it's one egg. And you're like, no, that's not what God is like. He's not like an egg because I can piece all those apart, right? Or God's like water. He's a liquid and a vapor and a solid and it's all water. And he's like, no, but they can't coexist and like, you know, all that stuff. And so any attempt like that, especially, it's called modalism, like if you care for nerdy words, it's called modalism, saying that God operated in different modes or different forms at different times throughout history, and that's just not true. Because then in hindsight, when we go back to Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Like, we see it in the creation account, but again, that's hindsight's 20/20. We're looking back and finally going, oh, it's there. So we can't make those mistakes and deny the Trinity and deny the nature of God, or else we're, like I said, we become heretics, not holding to all that is actually spoken and conveyed and true in Scripture. And so anytime there are misunderstandings, like this is what has led, misunderstandings about the Trinity have led to various cults that are still around in our world today, who might call themselves Christians, but if they don't hold to the triune God, then they're not holding to what is true in Scripture. And so you think of Church of Latter-day Saints, you think of Jehovah's Witnesses, like they deny the full deity of Jesus, and so therefore they are not the same as Bible-believing Christians, right? Because they reject the Trinity. And there's, I mean, people like Muslims would say, like, look, Christians, you're not actually monotheists, you're like tritheists, right? Because they're saying, you guys don't really know what you believe, but we're saying, no, we do know what we believe. We have the very word of God conveyed to us. We're trying to capture all of this, and yes, it's beyond us. Yes, it doesn't all make sense in our heads, but we trust the Scripture is true. And we believe this to be true about the very nature or the very essence of God, that he is triune. So there's lots of areas where we can go wrong when it comes to the Trinity. And lots of people have gone wrong and spun off onto all these other crazy side trails that aren't the truth of who we are and who God is. But it's important. It's important to believe in the Trinity. If you're sitting here thinking, like, this doesn't really matter, right? Like, let people believe what... No, it does matter. And so let me say it like this. The triune God is not a concept to understand. Okay? If you're just hearing me talk this morning and you're thinking, like, I just want to understand the Trinity. Like, I will think of the analogy. It will come to me. It's not a concept to understand. That's not who God is. Too many people think if we have to figure it all out, and then I can put my faith in this God, or then, you know, I can really take these steps and start believing. If that's our posture, what we're really saying is, like, I have to be smart as God. I have to be as wise and as all-knowing as God. If that's our posture, look, we're not humbly coming before him, living by faith. So he's not a concept to understand. Instead, God is someone for us to relate to and love. Who is God? He's someone for us to relate to and love. And so one of the reasons why the Trinity is so important is think about the fact that God is intrinsically relational. In and of himself, he is intrinsically relational. He has eternally existed before any of us were ever around, before the earth and galaxy and anything was ever created. He has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly loving one another in the Godhead, perfectly interacting and cooperating with one another in the single Godhead. He is intrinsically a relational God. He's existed this way for eternity past. He will always exist this way for eternity present. This is just who God is. And so when God did choose to make the world, when God did choose and said, let us make man in our image, when he made that decision, what he has done is he has extended to all of his creation. He's extended to every single one of us an invitation to enter into that relationship that already exists in him. Does that make sense? We are invited into that perfect, loving, glorifying relationship that already exists in and of himself. He is this God who's someone for us to relate to and to love. So let me build on this a little bit more and take a little bit further by actually going back to where we started in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can turn there, or it's up on the screen as well if that's easier. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. The response to God's oneness, when they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is who God is. What is the natural first response to God? It's to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The first response we are called to God's oneness is not to contemplate it. The Lord your God, he is one, and he is three persons. And Christians sit around and go, "Oh man, it's real. Let's think about that. Let's think about that." Thinking's great. But if we fail to actually love, then we've missed the whole point. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. To love him with everything that we have. That's really that picture, Deuteronomy 6. Just the very core of our being, every single ounce of us, everything that we can muster up, everything of that we are, is called and invited into that loving relationship with God. Or maybe another way to think about it is just thinking like this. What does your life revolve around? What does it revolve around? Like, what's the one thing that's just so important to your life? It's so consuming to your life that everything else is impacted by that. Everything else is revolving around that. What's that one thing in your life that everything else revolves around? Is it your phone that's in your pocket? Or maybe it's in your hand right now? I mean, we could look at it and be like, yeah, actually a lot of my life revolves around a phone. Is it your kid's sports schedule? That everything revolves around that? Again, well, yeah, there's a lot of calendaring stuff that might. Is it your financial stability? Is it your bank account? Is it your retirement? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your kids and raising your kids? Like, all those really good things. Is that what your life revolves around? Is that what you're loving with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might and with all of your calendar and with all of your emails and with, right, just the entirety of who we are? What are we revolving around? If it's anything other than the God of the universe, then our lives are going to be going crazy and out of alignment with who he's created us to be. Like, he did create us with this singular purpose to know and love him. If it's not him, we're spinning out of control. We're trying our best, but there's always some level of just being fragmented or kind of being frantic in our lives if it's not revolving around this one God who's invited us in. Because, like we know, every single one of us, we can love a lot of different things. We can value a lot of different things, but we're constantly trying to juggle all those values, trying to juggle all those loves. But when we love God first and foremost and revolve around him, he pulls it all into his orbit. Right? He pulls it all in to actually be synced up with him. It's why God, in the very first commandment, Mosaic law that he gives, very first commandment, he says, "No other gods except me." Have you ever thought, like, why is that the very first commandment? Is he insecure? He's like, "Oh, no, please don't serve them. Like, serve." No, he's not insecure. He's saying, "I know how your life works because I made you. And if you put me first, and if your entire life revolves around me, there's no other gods before me," he said, then all the other things are going to fall into line. Like, all the other desires and priorities that you have, it's all going to fall into line because I'm it. I'm the God who's invited you into me. You don't invite me into your little life. Like, I invite you into everything that I am and everything that I have been doing all throughout history. To love him with all of our heart and soul and strength. When we do that, we have a God that's going to take care of us. The problem is we get so easily distracted, don't we? We get pulled out of alignment. And so, like, a couple quick pictures. Okay, think of our solar system. Like, here's a little graphic of our solar system. If we're the planets, right, we can say, "Oh, I know my life is revolving around the sun. It's revolving around God." And, you know, fun facts that you, like, learn throughout the week. I know Earth, we talk about our moon. Some of these planets, they have hundreds of moons, right? And that's some of our lives. We don't just have like one little thing we're juggling. There's hundreds of things in our lives that we're like, oh, look at all these plants or all these moons revolving around me. Look how important I am. And so we like think of ourselves as there's so much going on in my life. There's so many smaller little orbits taking place around my life. And yeah, God's important. But you know, when you look at this picture, you know the biggest fault with this picture? You know what it is? It's the scale of the sun. Like, but we're so used to seeing things like this. Go to this next picture. Like, this is actually a little more proportional of the size of the sun compared to the rest of the planets. Can you see Earth? Yeah, exactly. You can't see, right? It's like, it's a dot somewhere under those blue ones. Earth is somewhere under there. You can't really see it. That's the scale of Earth to the sun. And what are we on Earth? We're just a speck on planet Earth, right? And so when we think about just how massive God is, not just like size, like physical space, but just massive value and significance in the world, like we need that bigger picture of God, of who he is. And if we see who he is and know who he is and we can try our best to love him with all that we are, like he's pulling us into his orbit. He's saying, look, I got you. I'm going to take care of you. But don't put any other gods before me because I'm the one that knows what's best for you. God's massive, eternal love is pulling us into his Trinitarian love and relationship of who he's always been and who he always will be. So as I wrap this up, I hear this. The Father loves you and the Son loves you and the Spirit loves you. God is incredible. Crazy in love with every single person that he has ever created. God loves you. And he's welcoming you into this wholehearted response to have a singular love for him as well. Like if we could actually live that way, to keep God as the center of everything that we're revolving around, if we could actually live that way, like think of how much more security we would have as people. Like we don't have to be so insecure and frail because like God loves me. And I love him, right? Think of just the focus that we can have rather than feeling so distracted and scattered. We say, well, I really just want to keep in line with God because he loves me and he's invited me into, he's a God that we relate to and that we love. And so this is the God of the universe who's inviting us in. It's only possible because he came to us, because he took on flesh and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to reveal himself and bring us in and welcome us into life in him when he took the penalty for our sins. So when we think about this God, like this is the God that we should be drawn to of who he is. So let me pray for us. God, you're so much more and so much bigger than anything I could have described in the last 30 minutes. And I'm thankful for that. We're grateful that we don't have you figured out, but you know us personally. You know us specifically. And so God, we want to be your people that respond and faith that you're there and respond in love to know you more. We ask all this through the powerful name of your Son that made it all possible, Jesus Christ. Amen.